Ephesians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles this morning, Ephesians chapter number 4. And I'm going to read quite a bit. I'm not going to try to break this down verse by verse or even get too deep into the verses. I just kind of want to give you a broad, general overview of this passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4 begins the very practical part of the book of Ephesians. If you've ever been here before and heard me talk about Ephesians and Romans and any of Paul's letters, he usually started out with a doctrinal section where he talked about what Christ had done and who we are in Christ. It's all about our position in Christ. And then he usually closed those letters with a very practical session about what that means for our life. And the book of Ephesians actually divides very neatly. The first three chapters deal with what Christ has done for us and who we are in Him. And it talks about us being dead in sins and trespasses and now being made alive in Christ, and that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And Paul says that we ought to just pray for God to keep magnifying Himself in our life. And then he begins chapter 4 with a very practical application of what it means to be in Christ and what He wants to do in us. And it's interesting to me that he started this section with our life in the context of the church. Now, he finished it up with our life in the context of marriage and family and in our employment. But as believers, this is the family of God. This is what we have been brought into. And so he starts with his practical application in how we relate to one another in the context of the church. So let's begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 16. He said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now, I know that is a very difficult passage of Scripture to absorb. And if you look at the punctuation in it, Paul had one of the longest run-on sentences that you've ever read in Scripture, and it's hard to break it apart and understand it, but I hope to at least be able to give you the broad points of this dialogue about our life within the context of the church. Today at Zion Hill Church, we celebrate 112 years of what I believe is a rich history and a rich heritage. I've enjoyed going back and reading from the old minutes and thinking and looking at some of the obstacles that the church faced in the past and how they overcame those obstacles. And we have 112 years of very rich history and very rich heritage as a church family. And I want to tell you, for a church to celebrate 112 years of ministry is a big deal today. And the reason it's a big deal today, even though homecoming may not have the appeal to some that it once did, to celebrate 112 years of ministry is a big deal in our culture today, because in our community and in our state and in our country, churches are declining and dying across the board. And that's not just a Free Will Baptist thing. That is across the board. You can see churches that are in a state of decline, and churches are shuttering, they're closing their doors, shuttering their windows, selling their buildings, And that is especially true of older churches. In fact, it has become so true that a lot of folks think that there's no reason to even try revitalizing churches anymore, that the best thing to do is shut them down and try to start somewhere else. And so new church plants are up all over the place. In fact, the Awakened Church, which is a Free Will Baptist congregation, is planting a church in Tifton, Georgia. We once had some strong churches in Tifton, Georgia. We don't have any strong churches in Tifton anymore. And so there's a brand new church plant. They've got their feet underneath them now, and they're running. They've been baptizing folks and seeing new growth, and they're having their grand opening service today on our homecoming Sunday. But if you take a look at the statistics, older churches, some of them that have just as rich a history and heritage as ours have are in a state of decline, and many of them are dying. In Georgia Free Will Baptist, I've been here October, the second Sunday in October, it'll be 24 years since I've been here. Since I've been a part of the Georgia Association of Free Will Baptists and our denomination as a pastor, in the last 20 plus years, we have gone from over 120 churches, I think it was either 123 or 126, somewhere up in that number, to just over 100 churches now. And if you look at the demographics of those churches and you look at the statistics that I see, some of those churches are hanging on by the skin of their teeth. There are 5 or 6 people there, 8 or 10 people there, and it's all they can do to keep the lights on and keep the doors open. And if something don't change in the next few years, we'll see that number dip below that 100 mark very, very quickly. Last July, I got news that one of the biggest, most successful Free Will Baptists in the church, Free Will Baptist churches in the state of Georgia. When I went to Zion Hill, they were vying for position as number one, number two church in the state as far as their attendance was concerned. Beautiful buildings, beautiful facilities in a big city, and I got word in July that they had closed the doors, that they could no longer afford to even maintain the properties. Their attendance had declined so much. I've been following, I don't know if you have, in Jacksonville, Florida, First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, which I have followed ever since I've been saved. They have had some of my most favorite preachers there, Dr. Homer Lindsay and Mac Brunson and Jerry Vines. And I mean, these guys are giants of the faith. They are preachers of the gospel. And the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville has been there as in the center, in the heart of the city of Jacksonville, as an icon. Everybody around there knows them. They have 181 years of history and heritage in that. I don't know if you've been following it, but they went from a peak of about 12,000 members and 12,000 attendees, and they're down to 3,000 now. They own 10 city blocks in the area, and they are narrowing that down now to one city block. They're going back to their old sanctuary. They're going back to the place where they began and refurbishing it. And I pray for them. I think the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville has made a phenomenal impact in the world, and it saddens me to see them in a state of decline. They're making some ambitious changes, and I pray they can get their feet under them again and not just survive but thrive again. That's my prayer for them. But what I want to say to you today is, at a time in our culture, at a time in our society, when a lot of churches are declining and dying, we're not only surviving, but we're thriving. Now, I want to just pause and tell you that I don't believe that means we've reached a place of perfection. There are things that we need to work on. There are things that we need to do. We have our faults. We have our flaws. We have our failures. There are certainly things that we need to do to make ourselves better. But we are defying the stats. We are beating the odds. We are 20 miles from town in the middle of nowhere. Now, I'm not calling Millwood nowhere. I love it. It's my home now. But the first trek Cindy and I made down that what was once a dirt road, we turned around at Isbin and Mamie's place because we were convinced we were lost, and they wanted a church down here. When our culture and our churches are in a state of decline, we're defying the stats, defying the odds. But we cannot take that for granted. When I heard about the church in July closing, I don't mind telling you, it caused me to just take a step back and think, God, don't ever ever let Zion Hill get to that place. And I don't want this church to be personality driven. I don't want this ministry to be about me. If God calls me home tomorrow, I want to look over the balcony of heaven until Jesus calls all of you home. I want to look over the balcony of heaven and say, they're still defying the odds. They're still not just surviving, but they're thriving. But that's not a guarantee. There's no guarantee that what God is doing today is going to be true in our midst tomorrow. We've been packing this place out. In fact, I think we probably had more people in the sanctuary last Sunday than they're here today. Now, we got folks in overflow rooms, and we have almost every week. But God has been blessing. God has been filling the place up, and I'm beyond grateful for what He's doing. But we cannot take for granted. We should not pretend that decline and death can't happen to us, because it can happen. So what I want us to do this morning is we need to know not only how we survived, but why are we surviving and why are we thriving? I remember having a conversation with Brother Herbert Wade not too long after we had began our ministry here, and we just built the Sunday school wing and things were moving ahead. And Brother Herbert Wade said that in the 80s and early 90s, in fact, I think it was before Brother Tarrin come, he said, I had Zion Hill on a list of churches that I was sure within the next 10 years would be closing their doors. And he remarked, he remarked that, I don't know what y'all doing, but keep doing it. Because churches just like ours have gone away. We need to know why we survived and how we're thriving when so many people aren't. Now, I know that we can just say this. Well, God's blessed us. He has. I will be the first one to admit that we are the recipients of some of the greatest blessings, I believe, that God has ever bestowed on a church family. But you know what? Doesn't God want to bless? I believe God wants to bless every church where the Word of God is being preached. So I don't think it's fair for us to say we've just been blessed and those folks across the street or down the road haven't been blessed. Because I believe it's the will of God to bless everybody and everywhere that His Word is being proclaimed. And we could just consider the practical side of things. And let me just share with you some of that. We've had some generations ahead of us that were faithful, faithful, faithful. I remember hearing Sister Mamie talking about how there were some Sunday mornings where it would just be her and three or four of the other ladies in the church that showed up. They'd sit on the front porch of the old sanctuary and they would have their Sunday school lesson. They would have church on their own. There have been some faithful generations that have preceded us, that have sown into this ministry and been faithful to the Word of God. And I've told people all across the state, one of the things that Cindy and I walked into when we came here was that there were quite a few young families that were in this church. That were raising their kids just like we were raising our kids. And it was kind of a self-fueling fire. People would come and say, oh, they have young families with children. And they would come not because I was a great preacher, not because we had great facilities, not because we had a lot of ministry programs, but there's a church with some young families, and we want to connect with that. Because so many of our churches are 70-plus, no young families, and that's discouraging for a young family to come into. So we can talk about the faithfulness of the past generations. We can talk about the fact that we still have a lot of young families, and it is almost a self-fueling fire when people come in and see these kids and these young families. Or we can say this, and I would tell you this as a pastor, this church has never been difficult to deal with as far as change is concerned, and that's a big deal for some churches. I remember when Roger wanted to bring the drums in, I thought, oh, Lord, here we go. This is the first big battle. It wasn't a battle. You know, of course, we ushered them in very quietly, and they've gained some volume through the years, which doesn't bother me at all, and I've never heard anybody complain about it. We've introduced the contemporary music, not everybody's favorite, but our older folks have gone along with it, and they've not fought it. We've not had worship wars. Worship wars are going on everywhere. We've not had that at Zion Hill, and I'm grateful for that. There's not been a resistance to change. I'll never forget Sister Ovita when it was either when we were building this building or we were building the Family Life Center. She said, where are we going to build this at? Where are we going to do this at? And I remember, and I said this at her funeral. This showed me as one of the matriarchs of the church. Her name's on the plaque on the wall, but she said, if we need to tear the old building down and start new, we can do that. That is a willingness to adapt and change. Some churches have not been willing to do that, and they die. I've not had that. Practically speaking, I think all of those things play into it, but there has to be more. There has to be a reason that we have been blessed and that we have survived and that we are thriving, and a way to remain that way. And that's what I believe the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, that's what it gives us. There are five characteristics. You say, oh Lord, he's done preached 30 minutes and he's got 5 points. I'm going to run through them fast. I'm not going to break this all down. But I want you to hear me very carefully right here at the outset. There are five characteristics, I believe, that every church must have in order to survive and thrive. I need to say this again at the beginning because I want you to understand. As I reflected on this message this week and looked at several of the churches that I had firsthand knowledge about them closing the doors close to closing the doors, I believe there's at least one of these five elements that are missing in those churches. And so I believe this with all my heart. What I'm about to tell you is of paramount importance to our future. Because if at any time in our history one of these elements disappears, we're going to decline and we're going to die. And I don't want that to happen. If any one of the five disappear, we're going to falter, we're going to fail, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, we're going to decline, and we're going to die. And I don't want that to happen under my watch, and I don't want that to happen under anybody that follows me here. So, in those few verses, I'm not going to go back and read them again for the sake of time. A surviving and thriving church must have, according to those first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4, love that lasts. Now, I could have just said love, but it's possible to fall out of love. So we got to have not just love now, but we got to have love that continues. And if you look at the words in those first few verses, some of the words that are given there, it is a love that is humble. It is a love that is gentle. It is a love that is long-suffering. It is a love that is forbearing. It is a love that lasts. You look at all those words, the humility, the gentleness, the long-suffering, the forbearing, tells me that this is a kind of love that is a forgiving kind of love. The word forbearance literally means to put up with. And as a church family, we have to understand and know this. In all of this congregation, in every individual that makes this church up, there are flaws, there are faults, there are failures, there is in me. And in order for us to continue to love each other the way that God wants us to love each other, we've got to be willing to be humble, to be gentle, to be long-suffering with each other, to be forbearing with one another, to sometimes just tolerate and put up with one another, and to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Amen. We all have those places in our life and Cindy will tell you, it's true in our marriage, it's true in your marriage, whether you want to admit it or not. There's times in your marriage you have a hard time even liking that person you're married to, much less loving them. But commitment says, I do love them, and I will stick with them, and we will work ourselves through this season. And we have to have, the church has to have, a love that lasts, because that love is the God love that lives within us. We understand this. God loves us that way, in all of our flaws and all of our faults and all of our failures. Do you know, I thought about this week. Even when I'm confessing my sin and asking God to forgive me, He knows that I'm going to do it again. He knows I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that ever has confessed the same sin twice. I find some of them I have to come back pretty regular to. And even when God is forgiving me of that particular individual specific sin, He sees into the future and said, yeah, 3 months you're going to be back. But between now and then, I ain't going to hold it against you. And God just keeps coming back over and over and over again and loving us with a love that lasts. And we got to love each other the same way. We're going to get on each other's nerves. We're going to grumble. We're going to gripe. We're going to complain. But as long as at the end of all that, we learn that we can still show each other grace and show each other mercy and share grace with each other, because we all have to do that for one another, we can have a love that lasts, that does not give up. In fact, that's one of the last things Paul said when he defined love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It does not give up. The second thing I see in that text, not only do we have to have a love that lasts, but we have to have a unity that binds us together. If you look at verses 3 through 6, a unity that binds us together. Now, we're bound together in our identity. We're bound together because of who we are in Christ. I think he enumerates that very specifically there about the church. There's one body, one spirit. You're all called in one calling. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is in all, above all. We're identifying with each other in our identity in Christ. We identify with one another in our beliefs. Now, I'm not foolish enough to believe that everybody in this building believes everything just like I believe it. But I will tell you this about the Zion Hill Church. We don't come together and fight over those things. We give each other liberty to disagree in some areas. We don't try to convert one another in those non-essential doctrines that we may have a disagreement about. So we're united in our core beliefs. We're united in our essentials. We're united in our purpose. And I will say this about Zion Hill. Peace is abounding here. Peace abounds here. I know some pastors that absolutely dread their business meetings. I mean, they call asking for prayer ahead of time. I know pastors that have officiated business meetings in churches where the law has to be called, which is a shame. And looking back on Zion Hill's history, especially the last 15, 20 years, I can't think of any real conflict that we've had. Peace abounds here. It's not that we always agree on everything, but even when we disagree, we disagree agreeably, and we work alongside of one another and resolve those differences. Peace abounds here. It doesn't mean that there's never conflict, but when there is conflict, we don't get consumed by it. We learn to resolve it. I don't remember when we had when we brought up some very significant issues about the direction that the church was taking. I don't remember when we had the last real negative dissenting vote. Even when somebody does say, I don't necessarily believe that's the right thing to do, but if it's what the majority of the church chooses, I'm right there alongside. That's good. That's peace. That's what the scripture says for us to keep the peace, the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That psalm, that same psalm closes in verse 3 by saying that in that place the Lord commands the blessing, even life evermore. We can say God's blessed us. Why has he blessed us? Because there is unity here that has bound us together. Now, I love the diversity that we have as a church family, because there's a lot of diversity as far as age is concerned. There's diversity in our ethnicity. There's diversity in our income. There's diversity in the backgrounds that we came out of. And in the middle of all that diversity, we have unity. That is an amazing and beautiful thing in the eyes of God. It's like, in fact, if you read all of Psalm 133, it's like the 12 tribes of Israel that were so unique and so different in so many ways came together, and the oil that flowed down Aaron's head and onto that breastplate of those 12 stones, unifying them under the Spirit. That's what this church has, that we are unified as one body under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing I see there, not only a love that lasts, unity that binds, but we have gifts that build up the body. We have gifts that build the body. God, the Bible made it very clear in those first 7 through 12 verses that God gives gifts to believers. And what those gifts are given to believers for is so that they can use it in the context of the body to build it up. Now, that's putting very simply what Paul said in those five verses there. Whatever gift that you have been given, whatever spiritual gift that you have, is to be given in service to the body. And Zion Hill has been blessed with a congregation full of gifted people who have given their gifts in service to the body. And that service has built the body up to what it is. And that's a necessity. We got to keep doing that. We got to keep having love that lasts. We got to keep having unity that binds. We got to keep having gifts that build. And I'm not just talking about pastors and teachers and singers. Those are gifts. Surely they're gifts, and we're grateful for them. But this church is made up of a lot of folks that don't teach and that don't sing and that are not involved in the front and center gift giving in the church, but they are giving of themselves in service to others. We got some of the best cooks in the world. And they cook for our fellowships. Martha was cooking. When people brought came to her house, she was the one that served in the kitchen. And she'd get frustrated sometimes because Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that was where she needed to be. But listen, we got folks in our church that cook. We got folks in our church that clean. We've got craftsmen. I visited Brother Dean this week, and I said, every time I stand behind this pulpit, I reflect and recall that Brother Billy Hugh was on the building team, and we started to plan this building, and God called him home before it was there. Brother Billy Hugh went to the Pebble Hill Baptist Church, and me and him measured a pulpit like this one because I told him that's what I wanted. We went to the Pebble Hill Church, measured it off, and Brother Billy Hugh never had an opportunity to build this pulpit, but in Billy Hugh's funeral, Brother Dean Whitson got saved. He was also a craftsman, Billy Hugh's best friend. I remember going to Brother Dean and say, hey, can you take those two old pine trees that stood in this very spot where this sanctuary is standing right now? We had them sawed up into lumber. I said, can you take that wood and build me a cross-shaped pulpit? He said, I ain't never done it before, but I'll give it a shot. By the way, the first one he built too tall. Y'all remember that? And I didn't have the heart to tell him that I can't see the people. So I just built me a platform that I stood on. I elevated myself. And he's like, you're going to break your neck going on and off. And that's true, because I don't care if a step ain't but 2 inches. If you forget that it's there. And so he said, if you can do without it for a couple of weeks, let me see if I can cut it down. And I didn't have the heart to ask him to do it, but he cut this thing down to where I could see you. Craftsman. His mark is here. Listen, I watched him take a jig and line it up. None of that molding is store-bought. He lined it up on his table saw and cut him a jig and run it across the blade at different angles to create. And I'm like, I can't even cut a board straight. I can't. I gave up on carpentry a long time ago. Craftsmen, what are they doing? They're building us up. They're using the gifts that God gave them to serve in His kingdom. I'm telling you, folks that got patience with kids, child care. My mom is 72, about to be 73. She's still working in children's church and nursery because my mom has got the patience of Job. The only kid I've ever seen her mad with is me. And she's beat me with everything from a flip-flop to fly swatters. But other kids, bring them to me. Bring them to me. Bring them to me. Child care, being able to minister to kids. I don't know how Brother Edward does it. Because if y'all start asking me questions, you're going to get me so far off track, I'll never find my way back on. So you got to be quiet during church services. Edward don't care. Those kids can ask him anything they want. He'll jump out there and answer that question and get right back. That's a gift. We got some folks in here that are prayer warriors. We got some people here that are encouragers. Zena does a wonderful job decorating. She spends a lot of time out here because she's OCD like I am. Y'all just thought you was going to get to put them gifts in a tub. Nuh-uh, she's going to have a tub that matches the decor. But that's using a gift that God gave her. My little brother, they asked him to, one of the preachers that didn't know him, was asking to pray one day in the service, and he's like, I mean, he's standing up in front of the congregation and say, Brother Stephen, lead us in prayer. He said, uh-uh. You ask him to do anything else, though? He's there. They've begged him to be a deacon. I don't want to be a deacon because if I'm a deacon, I got to pray in church. No, you don't. Yeah, you're going to ask me to pray in church if I'm a deacon. I ain't praying in church. He said, I can pray by myself, but I don't want to pray in front of you. God's given him a gift. Philadelphia Free Will Baptist Church wouldn't be what it is without my little brother taking his gifts and sowing them into that ministry. He builds up the body. And as one generation ages and has to step aside, Zion Hill has been blessed that there's been another generation that has stepped up. That's why we survived. That's why we have thrived. And it has to continue that pattern of one generation carrying on, rising up, and assuming that service of giving gifts that build up the church. Number four, in verses 13 through 15, growth that shows. We have to keep growing. Now, he lists some things very specifically there. That we have to grow in faith, that we have to grow in knowledge, that we have to grow in understanding, that we have to grow in the likeness of Christ. In fact, that's the image that we all want to bear individually. That's the image that we want to bear as a church. And we also have to keep growing in number. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. If that baptism pool ever stays dry for a year, if we don't see somebody coming to faith in Christ, listen, I've seen the statistics. I'm the clerk of our Georgia State Association, so I see the numbers when they come around. And there are churches that haven't had a baptism in 10, 15 years. Nobody's come to faith. We have to grow in faith. We have to grow in knowledge. We have to grow in understanding. We have to grow in the likeness of Christ. And I believe if we grow in those other areas, we will continue to grow in number. It is essential that we grow in number because people are going to pass. That's the fact of life. We can't stay here. We're going to die. And as people pass away, we have to have continual new growth, new believers coming in to the body. We have folks that the Lord leads to other places that we need other people to come in and step up and take on that responsibility and role. We cannot sit still. Can I tell you this? In your personal walk with Christ, you cannot stay still. If you stop growing, you will start backsliding. If you don't consistently keep moving forward, you will begin to slide back. And I believe in every church, there has to be mature believers that disciple the babes in Christ. It has to be a growth that shows up in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our Christ-likeness, and in our number. It has to be growth that is manifest in your eyes, in our eyes, in the eyes of the world. Growth that shows. That'll make a difference in our lives personally, individually. That'll make a difference in our church corporately. That growth that shows that we're growing spiritually and growth that shows that we're growing numerically. And the last point is a surviving and thriving church must have Christ as the head. One of the most confusing verses that I read is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. The King James, I think, makes it exceptionally hard to understand. But that it begins with, in the King James, from whom the whole body. That whom is a reference back to verse 15, which talks about Christ being the head of the church. This is the New Living Translation. He, Jesus, makes the whole body fit together perfectly. It's Him. And then as each part of that body does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That's what I want it to. I want always. You can't say that about every church. You can't say that every church is healthy, growing, and full of love. It can't be said. And if it is said, it's not true in many cases. It's true here. And I believe it can be true anywhere. But Christ has to be the head. Now, with all due respect, Jesus is not the head of every church. There are some churches that the preacher thinks he's the head. There are other churches that have deacon boards that have assumed the head. There are a lot of churches that are struggling with control issues, and it's a battle between the hierarchy of the church. Jesus ain't in charge of that. The Bible says that He's not the author of confusion. He's not in the middle of that. He's not in the midst of that. He's not orchestrating that battle. Keeping Jesus central is the key to all those other things. And you know what I think? When you get that last point wrong, when Jesus ain't the head no more, you'll see love falter and fail. You'll see unity begin to unravel. You'll see gifts that people that have the gifts won't use the gifts because they don't want to help the body, they want to hurt the body. When you take Christ out of that central place in the church, you're going to see a church begin to decline, and they'll die if they don't recognize that. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say you could do something, you could do a little bit. You could do this, you could do that. He said, if you don't stay connected to me, if I'm not the head of your life, if I'm not the Lord of your life, if I'm not the Lord of your church, you won't ever do anything. You won't ever accomplish anything that has any eternal value. When you take Jesus off of that lordship platform, when you take him off of the head of the church platform, all you got is a social gathering of people that are exercising religious practices. It is not a living, breathing organism. It's not a body anymore. It's just a club. But if we keep Jesus at the center in our own lives individually and as a church body corporately, I think all those other things fall naturally into place. As Jesus is the Lord of our life, love's not going to be a problem. Unity's not going to be a problem. Giving in our gifts to one another, serving one another, is not going to be a problem. And the growth will flow out of that. But Christ has to be at the center. Now I'm done. I am amazed and humbled by everything that Christ has done in the Zion Hill Church. Listen, I was telling Sean and Kelly, I went and visited them the other night. I was telling them, I look back at some of the sermons that I preached when I first went into ministry, and I honestly don't know why y'all called me back every year. Because I didn't have a clue what I was doing, and I was a bull in a china shop, and I was real rough around the edges, and I wanted to run roughshod. I wanted to drive instead of lead. I didn't know what I was doing. By the way, I still don't. I'm still absolutely every day dependent upon the Lord speaking very clearly to me and letting me know the path that He wants me to walk, the path that He wants this church to go. But I am amazed and humbled at all that Christ has done here, and I am excited and grateful for what He's doing right now. It's good to be full. It's good to see people stepping up. It's good to see people excited about worship. It's good to see people excited about learning. It's good to see new Sunday school classes getting started. I'm excited and grateful for what He's doing right now, and I can't wait to see what He's going to do ahead of us. I want Him to build His church the way He wants to build His church. And if this is where He wants you, then this is where I want you to be. If this is where you know that you belong, Then let me just say this. Go all in with Jesus first, and then go all in with Zion Hill. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't sit back and watch others. I know this is true because it's true in my own life. The more focused I am on what's wrong with everybody else, the less I can see what's wrong with me. And I've discovered this in church. If you just want to sit on the sidelines and be the judge, then you're going to find all the faults and all the flaws. But if you jump in there and get in the game, you realize very quickly, if you get in there and get involved with the church, you make a contribution that makes it better. If this is where the Lord wants you, if He's building this church and He wants you to be a part of it, then this is where I want you to be. Go all in with Jesus, and then go all in with Zion Hill. If you need to be saved, if you hadn't followed the Lord in baptism, if you say, I've been a part of Zion Hill for a long time, but I've never officially united myself with it. I spent a good bit of time talking to Sean and Kelly the other night about why church membership, although it's not a heaven or hell issue, I do want people to have a connection for the sake of, I want you to be able to serve in any capacity that the Lord leads you to. I want there to be an accountability there that's built in, that you know that you're a part of this and that you want to live up to standards that magnify Christ and that magnify this church as an ambassador of Christ. And so if you need to be saved, if you need to follow the Lord in baptism, if you're ready to unite with the church, I would say to you this morning that His arms are open and our doors are open. And if you want to be a part of what God's doing here, then we want you to be a part of what God's doing here. I want us to not only survive, but to thrive. I hope the Lord comes today, but if He tarries 20 years, I want to be stronger in 20 years than we are today. If He tarries 100 years, I want to look over the balcony of heaven and say, praise God for the work that He's still doing in that church 20 miles from town. Christy, come. Musicians, come. Let's stand together. Lord, You've been so good to us. You have blessed us beyond our wildest imagination. And that same passage of Scripture, or just preceding that passage of Scripture that we read this morning, the Apostle Paul, giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, said that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And truly, Lord, I look back just in the 24 years that I've been here, and I'm amazed at how many lives have been impacted, how many lives have been changed, how far our reach has gone, Lord. Zion Hill's making a difference, not just in our community, but we're impacting ministries and missions all over the place, here in our community, around our state, around our nation, and around the world. God, we're making a difference, a significant contribution. Lord, I'm amazed that this year we're able to give away over 10% of those blessings that You've given to us to outside ministries, God, outside of what we're doing. You're using us to lift up others. God, we can't wait to see what You're going to do. I thank You for every person that makes up this body. For every person, Lord, for the gifts that they bring to it, for the love that they have for it, for the unity that they participate in. I thank You for the growth, Lord. None of us are perfect. None of us. We all have a place to grow and a place to learn. But I thank You, Lord, that I can see growth. I can see it spiritually and I can see it numerically. And I pray You'd continue to do that, Lord. Until we come, as Paul said, into the image of the stature of that perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep working in us. God, if there's somebody here who needs to be saved, I know this has not been an evangelistic message. Maybe you've been working on their heart for several weeks, and they know that today is the day. They want to make their commitment to You first, and then their commitment to be a part of this body. I pray You give them the courage to step out, even on a day like today, Homecoming Sunday. Let it be a day of salvation for someone here. Maybe somebody wants to just come and unite themselves with the church. I pray that You'd let them know this is where they need to be, where You want them to be. You build Your church, and we'll be completely content, God, with who You send here. And as You build churches other places, we'll be content with that as well. Have Your will and Your way, and we'll give You glory for all You do in Jesus' name.